We're going to read from God's Word tonight, first from the book of Proverbs, just a couple of verses. This week and next week, we're going to be reading these texts both evenings. We're going to be looking at Matthew tonight, and then next week, primarily looking at the Proverbs text, but also alluding to the Matthew 18 passage. So first then, Proverbs 27, 5 through 6. If you don't read Proverbs very much, you should. It makes life easier. Really, it does. It's wisdom. And so let's stand together. Let's listen now as we stand in reverence and listen to God's Word. Proverbs 27, 5 through 6, and then we'll read Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 20. Hear now the authoritative Word of God. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And then turn to the first gospel, the book of Matthew. You'll work your way through all the prophets. You see Malachi, then the little page that says the New Testament, and then Matthew, Matthew 18. Listen to 15 through 20, where our Lord is teaching his disciples. And he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, it is easy for us to fall into convention and habit. It's easy for us to say words like, I need thee, precious Jesus, and to forget, Lord, to forget how true it is. And as we consider this important and difficult subject tonight, we certainly need you. We pray that you, O Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, would give us eyes to see and would give us the strength to follow up on these things and to live in love and with a heavenly orientation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I have a book that I've been working my way through from time to time. I've talked to you, some of you actually, about it. It has a great title. It's called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. And the more I've lived, and I've not lived as long as some of you, but longer than others of you, the more I have lived, I've seen two things. One is that title is true. That relationships are difficult. Relationships can be hard. My father would tell me when I was younger, back when I didn't think he was as wise as he really is, he said, Mike, those who love deeply will hurt deeply. And that gets to the reality. Relationships are messes worth making. But a second thing that I've noticed is that it's very easy to make a mess of relationships, isn't it? You just take a quick minute and you think about the history of your own life. Perhaps look in the wake that is behind you of how you've lived. And I'll bet somewhere back there is a splintered, fractured relationship. Perhaps the effects are being felt to you tonight. Relationships are hard. And the Lord knew that. And something integral to the Christian life is how God works through the mess of relationships between sinners and is transforming us through that and to bring us ultimately to a place of perfection and glory. Can you think of that? This is what Paul said. He said, I have a boast, and I have a joy, and I have a crown. Will it not be boasting in my congregation, the people that I've seen brought all the way through on the day of glory? That was his desire for the congregations he worked to plant. It's My desire I wish more earnestly for you, and I hope it's also your desire for each other. Relationships are absolutely messes worth making, but we're going to talk a little bit about how to deal with those messes that we often cause or we need to help deal with. Tonight we're going to be talking about Matthew 18. Now, Matthew 18, if you spent any time in any kind of Presbyterian or Reformed, if worse, OPC circles, Matthew 18 might cause you a visceral reaction. It might make you think, oh no, this is the conflict chapter. But there's actually a larger context here, and it's very important for us to know what Jesus is doing and why he gave us this information. And as we look, we're going to look tonight especially at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. I did put verse 20, all the way to verse 20 on your bulletin, but I messed up. We're really just going to look at verses 15 through 17. And we're going to consider this tonight, that the Lord Jesus has provided the best and wisest way to address the inevitable tension that arises in relationships in a fallen world. Now, something of a mouthful, but I hope by looking through these words from Holy Scripture, we'll be able to kind of open it. The Lord Jesus has provided the best and wisest way to address the inevitable tension that arises in relationships in a fallen world. Note the word there, the key driving verb, address. He has given us the best and wisest way to address. It is not attack. It is not avoid. It is not the southern pretend. It is a godly, biblical, and best way to deal with offenses. Tonight, we're going to work through the process of how do we learn to act toward our brothers or sisters despite the fear that we might feel. How do we act in faith toward those who have sinned against us or those that we've witnessed sinning and need brotherly admonition? When I was in my pastoral theology class in seminary, Pastor Bill Shishko said, "Brothers, in pastoral ministry, there's no such thing as problems, only opportunities." And I remember some months into my time here, I thought, well, I've got a lot of opportunities. I want you to think of it in this way. Sin is sin, and it's terrible. It's hell deserving. It's wrath inviting. It is. It is the reason Jesus died. But dear congregation, Jesus died to deal with it. And if he died to deal with it, and he has given us instructions on how to work through it, we have every reason. We have every reason to take hold of these things and to walk in them. Tonight we're going to be focused on the addressing side. The side that is going to your brother that has sinned. And yes, it's something you have to do. We'll talk about that next week. We're going to be dealing with what happens when you are gone too, if you will. What happens when you're on the receiving end of godly rebuke? How should you respond? And so if you have any questions related to that tonight from this text, hopefully I'll deal with them all next week. So we've been looking. This is our fifth sermon. You see there on the back of your bulletin. We've been considering this axiom. All Christians must wholeheartedly strive to cultivate a culture of holy, Spirit-wrought peace among themselves. It is a blessing to do so. It is the responsibility of all Christians to do so. We have a structure that is the ministry of the Word in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which that pursuit and cultivation can thrive and bear good fruit. We've talked about how do we overcome our obstacles to doing that. How do we put away fear, and put away individualism, and put away even a latent, simmering hatred of others. How do we put away a guilty conscience? How do we address these people? We've dealt with our own hearts, right? This is what we talked about last week. We've looked in our own hearts. We've removed the beams in our own eyes. Having done these things, now we go and speak to our brothers and sisters. We're going to look at three things. The approach here, the approach explained. It's a very boring outline, I promise you. The approach explained. Then we're going to look at the approach perverted. And then we're going to make some applications, the approach applied. So first, these verses explained. I told you these words, this passage comes in a context, doesn't it? If you just scan over what precedes it, Jesus is dealing with the reality of sin and various things related to it. Especially in verses 10 through 14, I want you to notice this. Here's what he has said. Maybe if we just looked at Matthew 18, 15 through 17 as this process for coming and wielding a machete toward our enemies or toward our brothers and sisters with whom we are angry, we've missed something. Look at what Jesus is talking about in the verses immediately preceding. He's talked about the dangers of being tempted to sin. He's talked about the wrath that God is going to put upon those who tempt his little ones to sin. Then he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. I tell you, in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does it not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that went astray?" It is part of the character of God the Father and Christ the Son to go after those who stray, to leave the 99 who have it all together and go after the one who's wandering out in the wilderness. How does God do this? Does he put signs in the sky? Does he come to you with these supernatural, ecstatic visions? No, do you know how he goes after these wandering sheep? Through you. Think about it. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. You can read, through their wandering away. But if your brother sins against you, go tell him. You see? That's the connection. The connection is when people wander, the brothers and sisters need to go after them. Yes, it's the pastor's job. Yes, it's the elder's job. Yes, it's mature people's job, but it's all Christians' jobs. That's the context of our passage tonight. But what is Jesus' intent in giving these verses? What's his goal? What's his purpose for the sake of his church? He's not giving us a method to bring up wrongs in order to demean our brothers and sisters. We are not also called to be policemen where we're going around seeking to enforce the law in a legalistic manner. We are not seeking to shame. We're not seeking to alienate. But what Jesus says, notice, several times, if he listens to you, you have gained. You have won your brother. You are to go about it the way a shepherd would go about it, going after that straying sheep, bringing him back, and rejoicing at the recovery. If you do not win your brother, if this doesn't go well, and you notice there are provisions for this, if he refuses to listen to you, you go and you take one other. And you, if that doesn't work, then you go and you tell it to the church. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. If the result ultimately is exclusion from the congregation, that is, we use the term here excommunication. If it means he is cast out of the congregation, whether temporarily, and God will bring him to repentance, or permanently, and the person manifests that he's a reprobate and doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if that happens, yes, there will be tears, yes, there will be bitterness, but we do know that the effect will be it will purify the congregation, and it will warn others that the most important thing to pursue in life is the glory and the honor of Christ. That's Christ's intent, to win the brother, to purify the congregation, and to glorify himself. Now, how do we actually use this? How do we work through this process? Well, you read it. It's fairly straightforward, isn't it? It doesn't really require a great amount of explanation. And yet, some of the simplest things in the Christian life are most difficult to employ or deploy, aren't they? You search your heart. You've considered the sin. You've determined that this is something worthy of being addressed, that this is something that you, in love, need to go and speak to someone about. And so you go. You go. Note the first step. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, full stop, no exceptions. I'll pretty much guarantee it that if you think about your own life, you can think of any number of ways, because I've done it myself, number of ways you failed in this. It's very easy, isn't it? It's very, very easy to go and maybe under the disguise of, well, I'm going to ask advice from someone else if this is serious enough to go talk to the person. Well, we should probably first seek the face of God and then go talk to someone else. Sometimes, and you've heard this before, by God's grace, we avoid this in our own prayer meetings. We don't bring it up in prayer meetings. Hey, pray for so-and-so. This is not what we do. And this is what you ought not to do. Now, this is also true in family relationships. We need to be careful. When your brother sins against you, your brother or sister, go and tell it to him alone. There's a second step. If he doesn't listen to you, if he won't hear, if he won't receive those words of admonition, then you go and take one or two. The goal here is in love, and we'll talk about this in weeks to come. In love, you want to cover over a multitude of sins. You want to be careful to guard the reputation of someone as much as it is necessary. And so, when you need to move to this next step in a way to address the inevitable tension that arises in relationships in a fallen world, you take one or two others. Why? Well, what this does is it provides extra exhortation, extra encouragement. It can provide an extra sanctified perspective. Maybe in this second step, the one or two you bring with you says, hey, this isn't actually that big of a deal. That can happen too, you know. But you need to go with a desire, again, to win or gain your brother. Now, what this also does, and this is what we see from the progression of this text, what this also does is it adds another layer of sobriety and seriousness to the situation. Why? Jesus says in verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This was an Old Testament principle for the life of God's people. If there was something serious enough to be dealt with like this, there needed to be more than one witness. We see this principle in our legal system for the most part, don't we? There needs to be at least two stories that corroborate. Why? Because as you see the progression of this text, if sin is not repented of, it becomes more serious. Serious to the point in the Old Testament that could have resulted in execution. In the New Testament, an excommunication. If he doesn't hear you, and again, I'm using he because I don't want to keep saying he or she all the time. Feminists, just don't worry about it. Hopefully there are none here. But the reality is, if he doesn't listen to you, then you go tell it to the church. Now, there's some confusion. What does this mean? Some churches, godly, faithful, for the most part, churches believe this means actually, no, the next step is tell to the whole congregation, and the congregation as a whole will deal with this. And that's one of the principles of congregational approaches, if the congregation actually practices this as a church. The way we take it is actually, there's a bit of a two-step here, where we go here in our way of governing the church. We're Presbyterian, which means we are elder-led. And the telling it to the church first implies you tell it to the elders, at which point hopefully it's dealt with, and if it's not, and the process continues, it's told to the entire congregation. There's a reason for that. Because if it grows this much and there's someone in the congregation who's unrepentant, it has effect on the entire congregation and needs to be addressed. But going back to this, just so you know I'm not making things up, let's think a little bit about what Jesus is saying and to whom he's speaking. He's speaking to his disciples who were faithful Jews in the midst of an apostate church, Israel, at the time. They would have been familiar with the system. Now, read Exodus 18, you read other things throughout the Old Testament. The people of God in the Old Testament were led by elders. There was a representative government where these people actually oversaw and represented to make decisions for and on behalf of the congregation. So let me show you an example of this. There are many throughout, especially the first five books of the Bible, but in Leviticus chapter 4, you'll see how this works. Leviticus 4, verse 13. Listen to what Moses writes. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, we're talking here corporately still, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it to the front of the tent of meeting. Now, how would that work? Do you remember at this point when Moses is writing his words, do you know about how many people were in the assembly of Israel? Well over a million people. Now, do you think a million people would come and gather at the gate of the tent of meeting? It would be absolutely impossible, not to mention impractical. But look at what, or listen to what, the Lord continues to tell us. Verse 15, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Goes on to explain the priestly actions. How do we work through this process? How do we bring about the atonement or the sacrifice for this sin? And then you look at verse 21. It says this, and he shall, the high priest shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. Now what happened? The whole congregation's guilty. Who goes? The elders. The elders lay their hands on the animal. The elders confess the sins. And then the priest offers the sacrifice on behalf of the elders? No. The whole congregation, the whole assembly. Now, when you think about the disciples in Matthew 18, what they were doing is they were living under a principle, or under a situation that we have to understand. Again, apostate Israel. They weren't a sovereign nation anymore. They weren't. By this point, the synagogue had really become the bread and butter of religious life in Israel. That wasn't a bad thing. Those synagogues were established very much like churches are in the Presbyterian world today. They were overseen by elders. There were systems of appeal. There was a general assembly, the Sanhedrin, a governing authority that oversaw this kind of work. Now, we know there are some different elements here because in the life of Israel, at the time of these disciples, they were occupied by Rome. Do you remember? The Roman government had subjected them and ruled over them. They weren't even allowed to carry out their own mandated discipline via, when it called for it, execution. Proof of that. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to put him to death for blasphemy, and blasphemy really did merit a death penalty in Old Testament Israel. Why? Because they wanted to communicate to the people, this is serious. You do not blaspheme the name of the Lord your God. And if you do, you will be stoned. Well, when the Jews brought Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor, this is what Pilate said, trying to rid himself of the situation. You take him yourselves, and you judge him by your own law. Answer? The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Why? Because the Romans had forbidden it. Now, why is this important? The disciples would have understood. There was a principle of discipline at work in the synagogue system. These things would not be foreign. They had elders. They knew when things were brought up, when things were dealt with, there was no longer a death sentence to be meted out, but there was a casting out of the synagogue. And it happened to people who followed Jesus during his ministry. Do you remember? The blind man who was healed, and the Pharisees kept questioning. They cast him out. They excommunicated him from the synagogue unrighteously. Now, why am I going at length to show you this? This is the principle. This is the genius, the thinking that undergirds the work of discipline in our church, in our denomination. One more principle to remember as well. Paul rightly spiritualizes this action. In 1 Corinthians 5, we're introduced to just an abhorrent sin. Abhorrent sin. Sexual immorality, Paul says, that would make the most vulgar Gentiles blush, essentially. And he says, listen, I told you, do not I didn't tell you to avoid the sexually immoral, the ungodly of the world. No, no. Then you have to go out of the world. He said, no. Don't you associate with any of these unrepentant people who are in the church. He says, you need to get rid of them. I don't have anything to do judging outsiders. You need to, here's the quote, purge the evil person from among you. Purge the evil person from among you. That was a line used many times throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And all the occasions I look it up, it carried out a death sentence. Paul is quoting from it, saying, you purge the evil person from among you. And the equivalent of an Old Testament death sentence was the New Testament excommunication. And it is doubtless to me, and I hope it is doubtless to you, that these disciples who received these words would have understood it, especially in light of what follows in verses 18 through 20. What you have bound has been bound in heaven. What you have loosed has been loosed in earth. What you are doing as he's laying the authority, laying the structure for the New Testament apostolic church, giving this authority to the apostles and to be passed down through the elders of the church. This is how the church is to go about dealing with offenses. Jesus the King sets the sacred, effective procedure to promote holiness in his people, whether through repentance or through exclusion. Now, don't worry. That's the longest first point. There are going to be two shorter ones now as we bring this to a close. How do we pervert this approach? How do we pervert it? How can we screw it up? And we do. And there are really two primary ways. The first is through neglect. And we can neglect it first through silence. Through an unholy silence. If you read the Westminster Larger Catechism on the Ninth Commandment, one of the ways we can break the Ninth Commandment, the divine said, was through undue silence in a just cause. Now, most of the time we think, well, I shouldn't lie. You're right. But sometimes when we're prohibited from lying, that means we are called to tell the truth. And I want you to look at verse 15. Jesus says this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. It doesn't say, maybe you should go. It doesn't say, consider going. It says, go. It's a command. Go. Tell him his fault. There is a responsibility, personally, when you witness sin, it needs to be addressed. You need to go in the proper manner. We've talked about this. You need to have good tact. You need to speak truth. You need to ask, is this a good time? You need to be wise. You need to be gentle. But what we must not be is silent. We can neglect the Lord Jesus Christ's commands through silence. And if you have recognized these things, if you've witnessed these things, and if you remain silent and things deteriorate, you share a responsibility. You do. For what has occurred. Not through commission, but through omission. Another way we can neglect the admonitions here, the commands of Christ, is not only through silence, but through slander, through gossip. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't go and tell it to everyone else except for him alone. Why do we tell others instead of telling the one affected? Well, because it is uncomfortable. It is, isn't it? You know it is. You feel the tension. You might get shaky. You might get really nervous. And you should. You should go about in fear and trembling and in humility. But it's our fear. Sometimes it's our pride, wanting to boost ourselves up along with the other so that we can maybe feel a little bit better about ourselves. Maybe it's just because we're natural, sinful gossips. Thomas Watson once said that those who gossip should be hanged by the tongue, and that those who listen to them should be hanged by the ear. Gossip is a two-way street, isn't it? And it always should merit rebuke. Proverbs 26:20 says, for the lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. That is, where there's no talebearer, where there's no one going around sharing the dirt, being the congregational tabloid writer, the fire will cease, the quarrels will cease. And where there's no ear, there will be no opportunity for the fire to catch. We talked about that last week. close your ears to slander. Close your ears to gossip. Encourage your brother or your sister who is prone to gossip and tell them, no, I don't want to hear these things. We can neglect it through silence. We can neglect it through slander. The other way we can pervert the approach here is by not neglecting it, not by avoiding it, but by going on the attack, by going on the self-righteous war path. It's not quite as common here in our culture. We're much more prone, as you probably would recognize, to the first ones. We're not from the north. But the reality is this. Sometimes you might go into a conversation like this and have an axe to grind. Maybe an axe to wield. Maybe you come into this and you want to vent your wrath. And you need to remember that the wrath of man never accomplishes the righteousness which God requires. That's what James teaches us. You need to remember that when you go, you do not go on the attack. You are not a congregational district attorney. You are not harsh. You must not be looking for a trial, but looking to win and gain your brother. We can neglect it, and we can attack and pervert it. Well, how do we apply some of these words to us tonight? I want you to understand that Matthew 18:15-17, first and foremost, above all things, do you know what it does? Do you know what it sets before you? It sets before us tonight a labor of love. That's how we avoid both the neglect and going on the warpath. It's a labor of love. It's something that we must have in our hearts as we look at our brother and we love our brother. We want what is best for our brother. Then you will go and speak. You go not to demean, not to belittle, not to shame, but to win. This is difficult. This can appear harsh. It can appear firm. It is loving. Think about your own life. Think about perhaps times that you've fallen into sin that has gone on unchecked. And you've not had any brother. You know people have seen it. And nobody said anything. Maybe you're a husband. You're not leading your wife. And you've not spoken about the things that need to be addressed. Maybe you're a wife. You want to hide under the, well, I'm going to submit to my husband. No. You are his helper. If you're a wife, you need to help your husband see his faults. And husbands, you need to be humble enough to receive it from the woman that God has given you to complete you and help you. Maybe you're a member of this church and there are people that you've seen sin. You need to go and address it in them, to them, lovingly. And it's a labor of love in that it is a willingness to see it through if necessary. These little verses lay out a difficult process, especially if you get past step one. If your brother doesn't listen, and the intensity is ratcheted up a little bit, you must be willing, if the sin is legitimate, to see it through. One of the most sobering things, again, we don't do this in the New Testament one-to-one, but we learn from the Old Testament. When somebody committed blasphemy, if somebody committed adultery, if somebody was found to be sexually immoral, even if a child rebelled against the Lord, do you know who the first person was to throw the stone at the execution if it went all the way to the condemnation? It was the first witnesses who brought it. Why would they do such a thing? Why would God sanction and ordain such a thing? It's because God's holiness and God's glory is more important than your comfort. It is. It is. We don't go about it with giddiness. We don't go about it with a sadistic relish. But you go about it with fear and trembling, heeding yourself. It's a labor of love. The second thing that we see from these words is that this is a necessity, something that's been called a mark of a true, God-fearing church. This, in America, has been all but lost. The Reformed churches, centuries ago, many of them said this: how do you recognize a true church? How do you recognize a church with whom you can actually have legitimate, real Christian fellowship? It was a church that preached the pure gospel, the true gospel of grace. It was a church that administered the sacraments rightly. It was the church that actually exercised church discipline. Now, that doesn't just mean we're excommunicating people right and left.
No,
never, never. And that's been distorted. That's been perverted through history. That's the attack side of things. We don't do that. But the reality is this. There is a necessity of accountability, submission to God's officers and elders that he's put in the church, and a pursuit of holiness. Note this also. This assumes membership under the leadership that God has ordained. Some people say, well, tell me in the Bible where it says we have to be members of a church. Well, how can an elder give account for you if you're not a member of his flock? How can you be told to the church? And how can the church have any authority over you if you're not a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And one of the great deficiencies in our age, and again, it's easy for me to say here, we've got our own problems in the OPC, but one of them's not structure. The reality is there are many, 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 many churches that despise this. And if you think our structure is rigid and stuffy, yeah, it can be. It can be. But we're seeking to be faithful to the Word of God. It's a necessary mark of a true God-fearing church. But then finally, this approach, you know what it does? It actually reflects the very character of Jesus Christ himself. It reflects the very character of Jesus Christ himself. Everybody's probably most famous favorite verse, followed by one that is often forgotten. John 3:16. Listen to this again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came because of the love of the Father. Jesus came because the Father loved the sinful world, and because Jesus loved the sinful world and he loved his Father, he came to do the work that he sent him to do. And he came saying this, look to me all the ends of the earth and be saved. He came saying the Son of Man must be lifted up that he might draw all men to himself. What he did not come saying is this, I came here so that you could reject me, so that I can send you to hell. That is not what he said. Now, he did say this, if you reject me, you will be condemned. Absolutely. But his goal was to seek and save the lost. And as you go to your brothers and sisters in love and in humility and in fear and in trembling, and you seek the glory of Christ, you are going not with a loaded gun to try to bring them to a trial. Not because you want to see them excommunicated. No, no, no. Because you want to see them regained. Is that your desire? Is that your desire for your brothers and sisters in the Lord? It's the very character of Christ. Listen. Listen, listen, listen. We'll talk about this next week. The only reason we ever get to a point of excommunication, you know what it is? There's only one reason. It doesn't matter what kind of sin it is. It's a refusal to listen. It really comes down to that. So, dear saints, love one another. Love one another. And show that love through this difficult, arduous, but Christ-honoring work that reflects the very character that he has shown in a giving of himself. Seek to save, to deliver, to encourage the erring. Dear saints, for Christ's glory and for your brothers and sisters' sakes, let's cultivate this in our congregation. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you are wise. And we confess that we are foolish. And it's our sin, it's our folly that gave rise to our need for these words. And we pray that you would help us. That you would help us to cultivate this culture of peace among ourselves. That we would learn to heed your word, to love your glory and honor more than our own comfort, and to see sinners, Lord, even saved sinners, recovered when we've strayed. Lord, we also would ask that we would have eyes, not judgmental, litigious eyes, but compassionate, gracious, loving eyes, to see our brothers and sisters in need, and that we would have hearts that are eager to follow through for your glory. and for their good. Would you please do this for us and in us? In Jesus' name, amen.